Good morning, everyone. If you would turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12, we'll be starting in verse 22. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. Then one was brought to him, to Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not scatter with me scatters abroad." Let's pray. Father, first of all, I just want to thank you for this beginning of spring and for this beautiful Sunday that you've given us, Lord. Father, no season speaks more to us of death than does winter. There are beautiful things even in winter, Lord, and many people enjoy that season. But Father, the truth is that nothing reminds us more of death than winter does, and nothing reminds us more of new life than spring. Now, thank you, Father, as we're seeing all the life breaking out around us now, all the colors, the lengthening of the days, the warming of the temperatures. I thank you, Father, for all of the creatures that are about to be born. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of spring. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of your word. We ask you to use it to water the soil of our hearts. I pray that you would do a work in us, Lord. I pray you give us understanding. And I pray you'd set a guard over my lips that I would speak those things that are right and true. And that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. God is always about the task of moving against the brokenness of our world, of bringing light into darkness, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, healing to the diseased, food to the hungry, order out of chaos, beauty from ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, as the psalmist reminds us. In fact, Jesus was the very embodiment of this intentionality of God to undo the world's brokenness, which is why in announcing the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and read these prophetic words from the prophet Isaiah, Luke 4, beginning in verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so everywhere Jesus went, the kingdom of God was breaking out. These words Jesus read regarding what he had come to do weren't simply figuratively lived out in Jesus' ministry. They were literally lived out. And repeatedly, it was Jesus' literally living out the power to overcome the world's brokenness to which he pointed to as proof that he was Messiah. When John the Baptist was imprisoned by the Tetrarch Herod and was beginning to have doubts as to whether Jesus really was the one John had believed him to be, we're told in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 19, that John called two of his followers and sent them to Jesus. Then in verse 20 of Luke 7, we're told, when the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he, Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So in answering John's question as to whether he really was the Messiah or not, Jesus points to the miracles he's performing, all the ways in which he is moving to undo the world's brokenness, as evidence that he is indeed the literal fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. In John chapter 5, after pointing out that John the Baptist had borne witness when Jesus was baptized that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus then goes on to say in verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And in John chapter 10, in answer to the charge by the religious leaders that Jesus was claiming to be God, Jesus responded, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. God is always moving against the brokenness of our world. And so Jesus pointed to the miracles that he was performing as he moved against the world's brokenness as evidence that he truly was from God, that he truly was the promised Messiah. God's actions of moving against the world's brokenness is what theologians call common grace. The goodness that God shows toward everyone, whether they love him or not, whether they believe in him or not, whether they are good or evil. Of course, God's common grace includes more than simply the ways he proactively moves against the world's brokenness. It also includes God's sustenance of the world and his provision of blessings. So that in the book of James chapter 1 verse 17, we're told every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This means that the sun continuing to shine is a gift from God. That the rain continuing to fall and water the earth is a gift from God. That the nucleus, protons and electrons of an atom continuing to hold together is a gift from God. That the earth's continuing to rotate is a gift from God. That there are daisies, roses and violets is a gift from God. Ice cream, strawberries, chocolate mousse, steak, mashed potatoes, broccoli with cheese sauce, pizza, fresh baked bread, pancakes. All gifts from God. All of these things and every other good thing in our lives, every other good thing in our lives is a gift from God. Manifestations of his common grace, which means they're available to everyone. For the people who love him and the people who hate him. These are simply the good gifts that God provides because he is a good God and it is in his nature to give. Moreover, wherever the brokenness of this world has disfigured God's good gifts or interferes with our ability to enjoy those good gifts, God also moves in his common grace against that brokenness. So the hospitals, adoption agencies, drug treatment centers are gifts from God. Penicillin and polio vaccines, pain medication, cancer treatments are gifts from God. Braille, hearing aids, eyeglasses, crutches, bandages, artificial limbs are gifts from God. Medevac helicopters, ambulances, fire departments, policemen are gifts from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, the Bible tells us, which means that while God often uses human beings as the means through which he brings these good gifts into our world, God himself is still the ultimate source of these good things. Wherever you see movement against the world's brokenness, there you are seeing the hand of God. Wherever you see good being spoken into our world, there you are seeing the grace of God. And that's because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, which is the point that Jesus is making in the passage we opened up with today. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22, "Then one was brought to him," to Jesus, "who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" This reference to the son of David in verse 23 is a reference to the Messiah, to the one prophesied in the Old Testament, a future descendant of King David's who would establish a kingdom that would never end. In referring to Jesus in this way, the people are beginning to reach this conclusion toward which the miracles were intended to lead them, that indeed Jesus of Nazareth was the one promised in the Old Testament, the one whose coming had been foretold and for whom the people of Israel had been waiting for so long. It was the miraculous ways in which Jesus was moving against the world's brokenness that was leading people to this conclusion. So after witnessing yet another miracle, the healing of a man who had been demon-possessed, blind, and unable to speak, all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But of course, this kind of talk and this conclusion were unacceptable to Israel's religious establishment, who'd already ruled out Jesus as a potential candidate for Messiah. So we're told in verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' You aren't seeing the power of God at work," the Pharisees were insisting. "You're seeing the power of the devil." But Jesus knows their thoughts, verse 25 goes on to tell us, and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." What Jesus is pointing out to the religious leaders here is that their charge that he's casting out demons through the use of demonic power doesn't make any sense. This man was demon-possessed, which means he was already conquered territory so far as Satan's concerned. So if Satan now liberates this man, as the religious leaders are suggesting, wouldn't that mean that Satan was acting against his own purposes? If Satan's goal is to spread his demonic reign everywhere and to bring his dark night of slavery and degradation over the entire earth, and since he's already accomplished this darkness in the life of this man, why would Satan now give up this man? It would mean Satan surrendering territory, and if Satan keeps on surrendering territory, soon he won't have any territory. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus asks in verse 26. And Jesus goes on to make a second point in verse 27. And if I cast out demons, by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. What about others who've cast out demons? Jesus is asking them. Like your own sons, like those exorcists in Judaism that you accept, are you willing to attribute demonic motivation to them too? And then Jesus offers an alternative explanation for what's just happened. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Here's the alternative explanation that Jesus is offering. Maybe what you just saw wasn't Satan casting out Satan, which wouldn't make much sense. Maybe what you just witnessed was one stronger than Satan casting out Satan. One who was able to bind the strong man who held this poor man captive all these years because he was stronger than the strong man. Maybe what you saw in the deliverance of this man from demon possession, blindness, and muteness wasn't my acting through the power of Satan, Jesus tells them, but through the power of the Spirit of God. And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Through this man's deliverance and healing, you aren't seeing Satan giving up territory. You're seeing God taking back territory. You're seeing the movement of the kingdom of God, of which what you've seen is only the beginning. And so you need to decide whose side you're on. Jesus is basically challenging them in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. This statement is similar to a statement Jesus makes in Mark chapter 9, though he approaches it from a different angle. In Mark 9, beginning in verse 38, we're told, now John answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Now in this passage, it's not Jesus who's casting out demons. It's someone else who isn't even a follower of Jesus. And the Apostle John is upset about this. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But I want you to look at Jesus' response. Verse 39 of Mark 9. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. And this lines up perfectly with what Jesus said to the religious leaders after he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. The point that Jesus is making is that wherever we see movement against the brokenness of our world, we see the hand of God, regardless of the instrument God uses to move against that brokenness. The sons of the Pharisees were casting out demons by the power of God, just as Jesus was casting out demons by the power of God, just as those who weren't even followers of Jesus were casting out demons through the power of God. That's because every good gift and every perfect gift, such as deliverance from demonic possession, is from above. James 1:17 tells us. Deliverance from demonic possession is a good gift, as is healing from cancer, as is the safe delivery of a baby, as is a word of hope for someone struggling with suicide, as is ANA for an alcoholic, as is a lifeguard for a person drowning, as is cleaning up a polluted river, as is providing a safe haven for victims of child abuse, as is giving food to those who are hungry and water to those who are thirsty, as is sharing the gospel with those who need to be saved. All of these blessings in our world and countless others that we take for granted until we need them are from a God who is merciful and good, a God who always moves against the world's brokenness. Several years ago, when I was flying back from Los Angeles after a layover in Denver, I was talking with a young immigrant woman from Ethiopia who was seated next to me on the plane. And once she found out I was a pastor, she began asking me questions about God, the differences between Protestants and the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, questions about her life and the typical questions about God and suffering. She'd been reading a book about African children who had been kidnapped by Muslims and forced to fight alongside of them against Christians. Children 10, 11, 12 years old who were given weapons, knives, machetes, guns, and forced to commit unspeakable atrocities against their own people. Will God hold these children accountable for murder? She asked me. Why would God allow these kinds of things to happen if He were truly good and all-powerful? And she wasn't simply asking these questions as academic questions. The information and the personal stories she was reading in the book had touched her heart deeply, and the question was coming from her heart. After trying to explain to her the origin of sin and how that all of the world's brokenness goes back to Eden, how that evil people do evil things, the consequences of which always touch the innocent as well, I then told her that she was really asking the wrong question. The question is not why does suffering and evil exist in a broken world in which human beings are trying to recreate paradise without God. The question is why did God move in the heart of the person who wrote that book so that others would learn about this horror and be moved to want to do something about it? Amen. And the answer to that question, I told her, is because God cares about the suffering in our world even more than we do. And that God is always moving to do something about it. But He usually uses us. So whenever Christianity moves into a culture, you eventually see that culture changed. The pagan practices are abandoned. The status of women is elevated. The view of the human body is elevated, which is why they abandon their practices of burning bodies and begin to bury the dead. The status of children is elevated. The elimination of slavery occurs. These evils don't change immediately. It isn't that God just zaps and all sin and suffering goes away. But God does begin to move. God moves in the hearts of people who see problems that need to be solved, suffering that needs to be alleviated, evil that needs to be vanquished. And then those people begin to act to solve those problems, to end that suffering, to defeat the evil. So the question is not, why does God allow suffering to exist in a sinful world? Suffering is going to exist in a broken world where people do sinful things. The question is, why does God move in the midst of that sinful world to do something about it? Why does God move in the hearts of people who live in that sinful world to do something about the suffering? And the answer is because God is good and is always moving against the world's brokenness. So you're reading this book, I went on to tell the young woman on the plane, which has touched your heart deeply and makes you want to make a difference. A book written by a person who wanted to alert the world to this problem so that something could be done, and now maybe something will be done. So instead of questioning the goodness of a God who would allow suffering, why not be thankful for a God who always moves to do something about it? And here's the amazing part, and the truth that Jesus is pointing to in Mark chapter 9. I don't even know if the person who wrote that book the young woman was reading was even a Christian. But I do know that God was using that person who wrote the book to move against the world's brokenness. And I know that for two reasons. First of all, because the Bible tells us that everything good in our world comes from God. And secondly, because the historical accounts of the Bible have occasions where we're specifically told about times when God uses even those who don't know Him to accomplish His purposes. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute whom God used to protect the Israelite spies when they had gone into Jericho. Balaam, a corrupt prophet whom God used to prophesy and pronounce blessing upon Israel. Pharaoh in Egypt, to whom God gave a prophetic dream about a coming famine that resulted in Joseph's elevation to a position of high authority in Egypt, and out of which Joseph was able to bring his father, brother, and their brothers and their families down to Egypt, where not only were they able to survive the famine, but also grow into a force of more than 2 million people. Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, to whom God gave prophetic dreams that were interpreted by Daniel. And God even referred to Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, God refers to him as his servant in Jeremiah 25:9, 27:6, and 43:10. Cyrus, the Persian king, through whom God brought the Jews back to Israel after 70 years of exile. In Isaiah 44:28, God says, "To Cyrus, my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be rebuilt, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." So when God tells us in James 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, that is exactly what God means. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from God. And He can use whatever instrument He chooses to use to accomplish His purposes. Amen. And so as Jesus' people, whenever we see God moving to accomplish good, to move against the brokenness of our world, we should celebrate that good. We should celebrate what our God is doing and be motivated to move against that brokenness ourselves. So let your light so shine before men, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God is always moving against the world's brokenness. And He wants to use you. Let's pray. You know, last week we talked about the fact that one of the characteristics of the Trinity is that no person of the Trinity ever acts independently of the other persons of the Trinity, but always in conjunction with the other persons of the Trinity. Human beings were made in the image and likeness of this triune God. We have been invited through Jesus to share in relationship with Him forever. And so just as no person of the Trinity ever seeks to act independently of the other persons of the Trinity, since we've been made in the image and likeness of the triune God, God also seeks to include us in what He's doing in the world. He could act completely independently of us. He does sometimes, but His general preference is to use us as His instruments so that we can share in what He's doing in the world, because that is characteristic of the relationship that exists between the persons of the Trinity with whom we are being invited to have fellowship. Another characteristic of the persons of the Trinity is that no person of the Trinity ever seeks to glorify himself, but always the other persons of the Trinity. In that way, God is glorified. And so what does Jesus say to us? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We shouldn't be seeking to glorify ourselves, but to glorify him, because that other person-centeredness is characteristic of the persons of the Trinity. So I want you to pray and give thanks to God for two things this morning. First of all, that he is always moving against the world's brokenness. The brokenness is always going to be there until Jesus comes back again and puts an end to everything. But even in the midst of this brokenness, God is always moving against it. Give thanks to him for that. And secondly, give thanks that he actually wants to use you as his instrument. He wants to use you to move against that brokenness, to alleviate the suffering, to help bring deliverance from the bondage, to set at liberty the captives. While you're talking with God about these things and giving thanks to him, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this God. One reason that you're here this morning is because this God loves you. And he wants you to know him. And so he wants you to have this opportunity to enter into a relationship with him through his son Jesus. Because you see, that's the only door. Jesus is the only door to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. The Apostle Peter told us in his first sermon that there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Only Jesus. And that's because Jesus is the only one who carried your sins and paid for them on the cross. And sin is the problem between you and God. Something has to be done about it. Something has been done about it through God's Son. And so if you're here this morning and you want that forgiveness that only comes through Jesus, that new life, that relationship with God, that hope of heaven that only comes with Jesus, if you'd raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. Father God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all the gifts you have given, for all the new gifts you give every day. Thank you for creating our world. Thank you for sustaining our world. Thank you for moving against the brokenness of our world. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the hope we have of that new heaven and that new earth in which sin will have no place, in which suffering will have no place, in which death will have no place, in which finally we will experience that life with you that you have intended. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. We're here on this earth because you want to move against the world's brokenness. And you want to use us. The most important way we can do that is by sharing the good news of Jesus, so that people are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Amen. But there are also other ways we can move, Lord. That's why you gift each of us differently. That's why you put different passions on our heart. That's why you place us in different places in the world. It's because of how you want to use us, Lord, to move against the world's brokenness. We aren't just here for ourselves. We're here for others. We're here for you. And so, Father God, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters in this room this morning that you would use us, that you would burden our hearts with the things that burden your heart, that you give us the giftings, the opportunities that are needed, that we take advantage of those opportunities, that we wouldn't just be quiet, Lord, that we just wouldn't sit back and do nothing, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to become self-absorbed and consumed with our own personal happiness, but that we would seek to be the hands and feet of Jesus in our world, the voice of Jesus in our world. And all things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.